Hey, we're involved intricately in a film that will be produced and available for release at the end of this year. We put out a first look at it on Friday, and I'm asking you guys to cover us in prayer as we really want to make an impact, not only here, but in other places. And the film's title is The Threshing Floor, and it's a battle for a generation. And we'll be talking about recovery and solution and what can be done, because we're dealing with in this time period a whole new thing when it comes to addiction and drug addiction in particular. It's there is such a fentanyl influx into our country that people are dying who aren't addicts. People are dying that just want to get high and go to a party, just want to take some ecstasy and go to a concert. Things that many of us did in our younger days without the fear of dying. Now, just the other day, two 19-year-old girls took some ecstasy to go to a concert and died of an overdose because it was laced with fentanyl. And the devastation in that family. They're not addicts. They just wanted to party. And so what can we do with this shift in the drug world, and which impacts our neighborhoods, our families? No one's exempt from this. And I believe the church is the front line to helping. And I think the churches in general need to become a place of healing, need to expand their ability. It's one thing to come out of whatever it is we have issues with, but how to live free of those issues, that's the battle. That's where the battle takes place. And so whatever that is, so we want to be in the battle. We are not shrinking back. We are not a church. We are not a people that shrinks back. God's kids are not sitting around. We ought not be sitting around. Jesus, come get us because it's so bad out there. We have God. We have what they need. And Jesus is all about going after those in great pain. And what he does is he takes pain and gives purpose to a life. People in pain and can't find a way out. That's what we're all about, is finding the way out of the pain, out of the junk. And what happens is God begins to give them purpose. And in that purpose, we find passion. We find, oh, this is why I was born. Oh, this is why I was in this generation. It's not about escaping anymore because of the stuff of life. It's about moving forward into life and being a difference maker in this generation, because this is the only generation we have. Our legacy will carry on beyond that, but this is where we make a difference. And we have been the ones chosen by God as messed up, frail, all the other adjectives you can put on yourself. We are the ones God calls to make a difference. And we're not shying away from that. So keep this project, along with all the other things we do. And that's why we have so many different ministries ministering to different aspects of how to do life. How to do life effectively. Because we all do life. We just might not do it very effectively. And so keep this project in prayer. It's still being worked out. But if you haven't seen the first look, check it out. And it's on our website. Well, it will be on our website, but it's also on Facebook. And be my friend on Facebook if you want to see it, if you don't have that stuff. And if you haven't looked at Facebook in forever, look at it this time and get the film and pass it out. And ask people to pray. I will not operate in fear. The enemy doesn't get that. That's all he does, is cause us to walk in fear. We need to be people who overcome that and be the aggressor. We have been told we're soldiers. We're ambassadors. We're the lions, not the lambs. Okay. Woo! We're going to jump into Jesus right now, because he was that same way. Jesus, in this portion of scripture in the Gospel of Luke, he is very popular with the people. Why? Because he embraced them. He embraced the marginalized, the broken, those in need of healing, those demon-possessed. those who walked in life lost. And the people flocked to him. He healed every kind of disease. He cast out all kinds of demons. He made the blind see, the lame walk, and the deaf hear, and the dead live again. But as his popularity was increasing, so did the opposition against him. Hey, this is the thing you're going to deal with if you haven't dealt with already in your life. There will always be the naysayers. There will always be the people that say, you can't do it, it can't get done, it's impossible. So you just need to understand that when you're walking with the Lord, that doesn't change. There will be people who tell you you're not doing it right, you can do it better, and usually those are the people who ain't doing nothing. I have a saying, there are the doers, and then there are the critiquers of the doers. Because once you start doing, you see things in a whole different light. Oh, this is much more complicated than I thought. Oh, this is much harder than I thought. But when you stand back, it's easy to cast judgment. Because you don't know. You don't know that you don't even know. So, Jesus was no different, and nobody opposed him more than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the strictest religious group out there, religious leaders out there. In fact, their name means to separate. So they felt they were honoring God by separating themselves from all the people that Jesus would hang out with. So how could Jesus claim to be of God, and then he claims to be equal to God, and yet did not separate himself from the broken, the wounded, the damaged, the sin-soaked people? How did that work? That couldn't be a God thing. During Jesus' time, there were about 6,000 of these religious people throughout the country. And they were the teachers in the synagogues all over the place, the churches. They were the guardians of the proper way to walk out God's law. And they had such great influence that even the Romans, who oppressed them, were leery of antagonizing these guys. They were powerful people, though they were subjected to an oppressive government. And they felt that they accurately reflected God's attitude toward sinners, and therefore they could speak with authority. And by sinners, of course, they meant the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the thieves, the murderers, the diseased. Anybody they perceived that wasn't like them. And they, for many years, had been in the driver's seat of the religious Jewish movement. And then Jesus comes along and upsets the whole apple cart. And then the fear of losing their power and losing their place starts to become their total concern, their total outlook toward him. Now, you and I can relate to that in some fashions in our life. Have you ever been been in a group of people and then someone seems to become more popular, seems to become better positioned, seems to get the raise, and you start looking at them? And now we start judging them because they didn't fit our model of how it should go, of who should be what, of who should hold what position. Well, that goes on throughout history, but it was really hardcore here. But this is the cool thing. Didn't stop Jesus at all. Didn't stop his purpose, his passion, one iota. He adjusted nothing. So we pick up a particular story in Luke chapter 7, verse 36. And something out of the ordinary happened. It says this: one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him, so Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. So this guy, we'll find out his name, Simon, he asked Jesus to come in. Now, why would he ask him? Was he a follower? Did he want to be a follower? What was his motive behind it? We're not told yet, but it will be evident. And so Jesus reclines to eat. And in those days, there were two ways you reclined to eat or sat down to eat. One is you laid almost like on a lounge chair on your stomach, and you would eat the food that was placed in front of you. It's way different than what we do. The other way would be you would lay down on somewhat pillows, and you'd lay on one of your arms, and your feet would extend out, and usually to the back, and you'd be kicking it, just reaching and eating. So that was their general way of eating, which would put your feet to the back of you. If you were reclined, your feet are in the back. If you were laying on your side, your feet would be toward the back. So that's the scenario. While they're eating, something way out of the ordinary happens. It says, when a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet. So he's lounging, she goes behind his feet, she kneels down to his feet to get foot level, and she starts crying and washing his feet. And then pouring the oil on it, probably massaging his feet. Her tears fell at his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Jesus had obviously interacted with this woman prior to this event. And she had heard that he was at this guy's house eating, and so she came. It wasn't super unusual to have some poor people hang out at a feast that honored somebody of great importance. It wasn't out of the realm. And oftentimes they would give the leftover food to the beggars. So, you know, they would provide it. So to have someone come in the house, but to have this woman who was known to be immoral, which most likely meant she was a prostitute, and she had gained enough money to where she could afford an expensive, very expensive perfume. Some even think it was myrrh. And she was honoring Jesus by washing his feet. Remember, in those days, you had sandals, and you walked almost everywhere, and the roads were dusty. And so your feet would be smelly. And she not only washed them, her tears washed them, and she put this lotion on him. She was ministering to him. So let's just move on. Imagine Jesus sitting there, and then suddenly feel someone at his feet. I don't know if he saw her come in. I don't know. We don't know how big the table was. But if he was a Pharisee, almost all the Pharisees were wealthy. So they would have large dinners. But all of a sudden, she's doing this. And everybody at the table is noticing this immoral woman. She would never be welcomed in a Pharisee's house. Ever. Ever. They were separatists. They didn't hang around sinners. They could not go into a Gentile house, according to their traditions, and they would not let a sinner come into their house. So this is an awkward situation. Not to mention, she's crying. When the Pharisee, verse 39, who had seen this, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he said to himself, so he's thinking here, he's not talking out loud. If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. So he says, if this guy really was from God. So he's still trying to figure out who this guy is. But he says he couldn't be from God because he'd know who was touching him and he would never allow that. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. That should have been right there scary. He knew his thoughts. Hey, he knows your thoughts. He knows my thoughts. There's not a thought I think that he doesn't know about. and he doesn't condemn us. Jesus has the great capacity to move beyond who we are to who he thinks we are, to touch our lives. So he says this, Simon, he said to the Pharisees, he's answering a thought out loud. I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told them this story. Hey, a man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. That in our day and age would be equivalent that he loaned $50,000 to one guy and to another one he loaned $5,000. Big difference. But neither of them could repay him. Nobody had the means to pay it back. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more than that, Simon? Simon answered, I suppose, which means he reluctantly answered. He didn't know where this was going, but he didn't like where it was going. I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. You've answered correctly. Jesus didn't talk about the money. He talked about a heart situation. He says, Simon, if someone had this amount and someone had this amount, both in debt, both couldn't pay it back. And the guy who lent it or the lady who lent it to him said, your debt's canceled. Go free. You don't have to pay it back. You don't have to go to prison. You don't have to be a slave. You're free. Because who do you think from their heart would be more grateful? They'd both be grateful, but who would be more grateful? He said, well, I would imagine the guy with the greater debt. Jesus said, yes, you answered correctly. And then he gives them an application at dinner. He says, then he turned to the woman. So he's talking to Simon, probably seated right next to him because he was the guest of honor. He would sit next to the host. He sits and he turns from Simon and he looks behind him to the woman. And then he says to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. But she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. So he sets the scenario. He says, this is your heart, Simon. The lowliest guest that would come into your house would have their feet washed before they entered into the dining room. It was common hospitality. You think so low of me. You despise me so much, you did not even give me common courtesy. And then I'm sitting and you didn't even put oil from the sun that beats down on us at 110. Another basic hospitality type deal is to put oil on the parched skin, especially of an honored guest, and you didn't do that either. And you didn't kiss me as someone you respected coming into your home as an honored guest. So Simon, your perspective of me was that I was lower than the lowest servant. You're way better than me. You know, religious people, high moral people, sometimes have the hardest time acknowledging their sinners. They have the hardest time identifying because of their self-righteousness, their pride, because they have set standards that they uphold and they look at those who don't uphold those standards or who have worse sins than them. And they look down upon him, thinking that's the way God does it too. He goes, you didn't do anything. And yet, this immoral woman hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Doesn't even feel worthy enough to kiss my face. Has been kissing my feet and washing it with her hair and perfuming my feet, trying to make me comfortable. And you're the one who says you know God. He says, I tell you, Simon, her sins, and they are many. He knew every one of her sins. They have been forgiven. And that's a key word, have been. That's why she's wiping his feet and kissing his feet. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows little love. He goes, there's something that has happened here. She knows she is forgiven. Her identity has somehow changed. Her guilt and shame is no longer the way she looks at her life. She looks at her life as belonging to Jesus. And in that, she loves him. Scripture says we only love God because he loved us first. He loved her when she had nothing to offer him. In fact, it would cause him to have issues with religious people. It didn't stop him at all, because he came to heal the brokenhearted. He came to bind up the wounds. He came to save and find the lost. He had a purpose and he had a passion for it. And where do you find those people? You find those people in pain. They're in pain. And she knew something changed inside of her. That's what I love about Jesus, man. He changes the inside. She still looked like that woman, but she wasn't that woman anymore. He says, now, see, what begins to happen in her is her pain starts to give her a new purpose. She knows why she's here. She knows who she's here for. Her life has taken on new meaning. Her world has changed inside. And what she has, she freely gives to the Lord. And she doesn't care who thinks about it, what anyone thinks about it. Jesus didn't imply that Simon didn't have sins. He said, her sins are many, but your fewer sins are huge. Are they huge, Simon? They keep you from what she has. They keep you from it. Her many sins, all of them were forgiven. How do we know they were forgiven? Because she loved Jesus. Something changed in her way of dealing with Jesus. She was forgiven and she knew it. She knew it. She knew it. And she felt free of the guilt, the shame, and condemnation. Now she has to learn to live free. She has to learn to live differently. That's the big challenge. But she knew who she belonged to. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. They were already forgiven. He said this for those guys, all sitting at the table. Your sins are forgiven. And the men at the table said among themselves, who is this man? See, they don't know who he is, but she knows. They can't figure out if he's the Messiah. Is he demon-possessed? Who is this guy? She had no such doubts. Who is this man that goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. You, me and you, sister, are at peace. You're at peace with God. You are no longer at war. You're at peace with God. And what did it? Your faith. You believed. Simon here and these men at this table, they can't grasp it. They keep asking all the way up to Jesus' crucifixion, who is this guy? And their conclusion was, he was from the devil. Her conclusion was, I believe. And therefore, something changed in her. Oh, life is still a battle. Life is still a battle. One of the beautiful things I like about this film that we're doing, it's going to be like a 90-minute documentary. It's going to be a deal. And is, it's gritty. It's real-life Christianity. That's real-life Christianity. What we're reading. That's real life. Teresa and I were watching some Christian movie the other night, and I said, turn it off, I can't take it. It's so syrupy. It's so the way it is not in real life. It's all tied up in a nice bow at the end. Really? There might be a bow at the end, but it's all shredded and ripped. Faith isn't a nice suit or a beautiful dress you put on and you navigate life. It's a beat up, ripped up blanket you're carrying through all the things of life. That's life. And the beautiful thing about this guy wanting to make the film and has been the spearhead of the media and all that other stuff that's involved, which is all new to me. He says, I want to make a Christian gritty film, man. I've been doing film for well over a decade. I've been doing all this stuff and commercials and this and that. And he goes, I want to do something that's real, that really touches lives and helps lives. And it's like, yeah. Because see, this woman is the spearhead of a bunch of women. And as we go into chapter 8, we see Luke share something that was not shared in that time period. And that's elevating women to co-ministers of Christ. It says, soon afterwards, so that meal ends, and then we immediately jump into chapter 8, and it says, soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching, announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. Everybody can come in. There are no undesirables. There is no one too far gone. He took his 12 disciples with them, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases, jacked up women. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager. Imagine her story, and we'll look at that in the coming weeks. Susanna and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. That's an amazing statement, and our generation don't mean that much. Women in Jewish society did not typically carry important roles, which makes their involvement in Jesus' ministry as disciples more radical than normal for the time they lived in. In every stage of his steps on earth, he modeled love for all, even the least in society. We're going to take a look for a couple minutes at Mary Magdalene. But listen, women were not even allowed to give testimony in court. Shepherds couldn't give testimony in court, and neither could women, because they were held to be, their word's not worth anything. Women were second-class citizens in Roman culture. They were not held up as anything to look at. You have very few of them mentioned throughout history. If you go back into history, there's not a lot of women mentioned. We know the ones that are, but you don't get a lot of women heroes. Scripture is one of the few books that elevates women to places of importance, and Jesus loved them. And these women had whatever their resources were, and this group that is named Mary, Joanna, and Susanna had some type of wealth, and they were paying for Jesus giving the money to Judas, who handled the bag, and paying for Jesus and the disciples to move from town to town and village to village. So let's look at Mary Magdalene a little bit. There are not a lot of history about her, and her name is one of the few names mentioned in the Gospels. Do you know she's mentioned 12 times in the Gospels? That's more than almost any apostle's name is mentioned. She had seven demons possessing her. Seven is the number of completion. So what that shares with us is she was completely devastated by demons. Apparently, she had some wealth. Some historians think she was the woman we just read about that was washing Jesus' feet. Some think she ran a business. She came from a place called Magdala, which was a town right near the northern part of Lake Galilee, where Jesus was at this point. And it was a huge fishing village, which also had a lot of prostitution and everything else that comes with money. They don't know what exact vices she had, but you can tell by being possessed by seven demons, she was psychologically tormented. She was relationally destroyed. She was bodily abused. She was a complete mess. And that's the way Jesus found her. But Jesus never leaves people the way we find them, the way he finds them. This woman had intense shame and intense trauma in her life. One can only speculate what it was like at the moment Jesus looked upon her in her state of desperation. And he looked upon that woman, he loved her, and he knew all about her torment, and he knew all about all the things inside of her. He knew the source, and he knew her life. She was in deep trouble, and there was no help for her. And the crazy thing is, she had some wealth. Hey, let me tell you about wealth. It is no cure for brokenness inside. It is not a cure for it. Wealth is nice, it helps. Makes life easier on the outside, but it doesn't cure the inside. Not only did he recognize her, he commanded the demons to leave her. And that friendship and that love of God toward her forged the freedom and started her on a new life. Her pain and all that life started to be transformed now into something new, a purpose for her life. And her passion for the rest of Jesus' life was to follow him. You know, three Gospels account or record that Mary Magdalene was one of the women at the foot of the cross when all the guys boogied. She stayed at the cross and watched Jesus die. Two of the Gospels record that she followed where they buried Jesus to see where it was at. A couple of the Gospels record that she was the one on the morning that brought the oil that Sunday morning to anoint him because he hadn't been given a proper burial, and she knew the way to it because she stayed there. She was the one who looked in the tomb after the stone had been rolled away and looked in the tomb and saw the empty tomb and saw two angels, one at the head and one at the foot. And the angel said, "What are you looking for, Mary?" And she says, "I'm looking for the Lord. Where is he? Let me go to him." They said, "Did you not know? Did you not know what he told you?" This same Mary was the one that came out and was walking and saw what she thought was a gardener. And she, in her weeping and her crying, she asked the gardener, hey, do you know where they put, she wouldn't even look at him, do you know where they put the Lord? And he said, Mary. And she heard his voice. She goes, Rabboni, teacher. And she grabbed onto him. That's Mary Magdalene. That's a great woman right there. He took her pain and turned it into purpose and then gave her a passion. And she's holding on to him. And he says, Mary, Mary, you got to let me go because I got to go to my father. Go tell the rest of them. She's the first evangelist. She's the one that ran back to the apostles. And I believe she went with Joanna, one of the other ones mentioned, and said, hey, I've seen him. He's alive. And they, like typical men of the day, you're nuts. But let's go see. That's Mary Magdalene. She's the one that recorded. They believe she gave Luke much of the information about Jesus' life and ministry because she followed him everywhere. He took a woman that you couldn't get more damaged than and turned her from pain into purpose and gave her a passion that she walked through the rest of her life. That's Jesus. That's what he does to people. Yes. Nobody is too far gone. Nobody has messed up too much. Nobody has. Nobody has. So I share this with you today because you may be in some place where you think your pain is too great, your devastation is too much. You're not there. Hey, that's all a lie. Now, her faith saved her, but her faith has to enable her to live a different life. She still had to walk through her world. She still had to make massive changes to the way she did life. That's the gritty Christian life. It is not one smooth uphill and really not much of an uphill. Kind of flat and then it gets all smooth. It's an uphill. She had to learn a new way to do life, how to do life, work through her stuff, her relationships. They probably had to be dealt with in some fashion. Restoration probably took place. No different than what God did. She had to learn to obey. She had to learn to deal with her thinking. But she knew this. She knew who she belonged to. She knew what she wanted to do with her life from that point. And she was committed. She was in it. She was in it. And she wasn't going to get out of it. She knew what living in hell was like. So whatever Jesus would want from her, whatever Jesus would allow through her, or even to come to her, it's all part of the game. It's all part of the deal. And she impacted her generation for good. That's what we're called to. We're called to impact our generation. And your stuff? See, it was revealed about her. Just knowing she had seven demons revealed everything you ever need to know about her world. The details, well, some people knew them. But it's got to be revealed to be healed. And that's the beautiful thing. God takes ashes. And what's he do with ashes? They're what? Say it loud. Turns them into beauty. Turns them into beauty. And then puts us on the potter's wheel and uses every piece of the clay of our lives to make something beautiful. A vessel that can be used. When? In our generation. That's your challenge. That's your call. God doesn't identify you by your pain and your brokenness. He identifies you as his child. That's the first thing that needs to change. She knew. She belonged to Jesus. Going back to that meal, She knew she belonged to Jesus. She didn't care what any of the fellas thought. And she might have, since she was immoral, she might have betted a few of them boys. She didn't care. Don't care. Know who you belong to, stand in it, and let God show you what to do with it. And you will find your purpose. If you're in here today and you don't know what your purpose is, you start asking God. You tell him you're all in. You're all in. Come hell or high water. Because she was going to have to deal with stuff with Herod. Joanna, who we'll look at, she was married to Herod's business partner. He handled Herod's business. And yet she followed Jesus and used money. He takes money from the wicked to give to his kids. Herod supported this ministry and didn't even know it. So you don't know where stuff's coming from, but Jesus does. And all this woman's stuff in her old life was used to bless. He changes us from a curse to a blessing. It ain't easy, and it ain't overnight. In the big picture, that's all got to be walked out. But you're no different than her. Amen? So here's the deal. If there's something going on in your life right now, and there's some issues that, you know, there's some pain, or you don't know purpose, that is why we have the prayer garden. So you can get in there and pray. If something triggered you today and something you need some prayer about, take advantage of that. We have people that will pray with you. If you're in pain right now with some stuff, God is around. He's a healing God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We just don't see him, but faith is something you don't see anyway. You don't see it. You experience it. She experienced it. Nothing in her outer life changed in the sense of people looking at her. Everything changed in here. And then it would be demonstrated as it was walked out. Amen? Amen. Can we stand? Let me pray with you guys. If you're in bondage to something, get prayer and then do the do. Lord, I just pray for my brothers and sisters right now. I ask you to touch their lives, Father. I pray that everyone in here, because the truth is, God, we're all like Mary. We're all Mary Magdalene. We're all from someplace. She was from someplace, we're from someplace. She was damaged, we got our stuff. We may not have as many sins as her, but we're in trouble too. So we need your help, God. Help us. And not only for us, help us that we may be like her and help others with our stories. Remove the shame and the guilt of our stories, that we may give glory to you in the journey of our story, and that you would use it to bless those out there who don't know. They just wander in pain, and they find purposes in all these different things that never fulfill them. Use us, God, as lights in our generation. And in our sphere of influence, use us, God. And we ask you, God, use us in greater ways. And all those who agree, say amen. 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 God bless you guys. And the prayer garden's open.